preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let us pray. Most high and holy and heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come because you have allowed us to come. You have given us life and health. And this congregation, we're grateful, Lord, for this space whereby we can worship you in spirit and in truth and in unity. Help us today, Lord, as we look into your word, that we might appreciate the work that you have done for us and the work that you are doing. We're grateful for the service that has been rendered thus far. Now I ask that the words of my mouth and that my meditations might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 through 18. I'm highly honored to be standing in the stead of our pastor, and for also the help and encouragement of our assistant pastor. I'm glad that Pastor Lawson is getting away with his lovely wife to celebrate the anniversary. So I am your replacement today. I'm grateful for the regular preaching of Pastor Lawson, going through 1 Peter, one of my favorite books. And he's doing a mighty fine job. Look with me, please, at these verses. And I'm reading from the ESV version. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus becoming one with us. Already we have heard some wonderful songs that helps us to keep this very wonderful thing in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of Godhead, the Son of God, has become one with us who are in Christ. The author of this book of Hebrews is not known. The audience is not known. The destination and the dating, it's not known. There's many views as to who the author is, but we actually don't really know who the person is. I've heard you read some of the various persons that are given credit for this book, but we know God wrote it. We know it's the inspired word of Christ, so we can trust that. The audience, it's a Hebrew congregation we can gathered from internal evidence, Christians, but we don't know the destination. We don't know the location. We don't know where they were. You don't see them, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles, as you would see like the Philippian church established in the 16th chapter, the Thessalonians in the 17th chapter, the Corinthians in the 18th chapter, and those of Ephesus in the 19th chapter. You don't actually know where they were. The dating, it has been surmised that it is at least was written before A.D. 70, before the destruction of the temple. But again, we do see, though, information from this writing that this author said at the end of this sermonic epistle that he has written an exhortation to them, the 13th chapter, verse 22. That same wording is what you find in Acts, the 13th chapter, in verse 15. It's a sermon. But therefore, some scholars recently have called this writing a sermonic epistle because you notice in verse 22 of the 13th chapter, the writer says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation that I have written to you briefly. Written, a written sermon. You don't see at the outset of this book the normal epistle language, like it being given a salutation to a certain people in a certain location, or the author indicating who his name was. So again, this is, in my opinion, a sermonic epistle, but it's a single sermon. If you want to call it a book, that's fine and wonderful. But again, it doesn't have the normal epistle formation. But one of the things that the author is clearly saying to this congregation, that they are to abandon their dependency upon the prophets, upon angels, upon priests, and the old covenant institution, but rather to find their rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is superior, he is better. And that's our same obligation as well. Now, Dr. MacArthur brought out a point that there was a sect of Judaism which had was established in the Qumran community that taught that the archangel Michael was superior or equal to the Messiah. But we'll find that the Bible will refute that, and we know better, but still that was a view of a certain group called the Essenes. And in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to chapter 2, verse 16, there is language refuting any claims of angelic superiority. So, and you'll see our text has some of that language in it. It really ends there when we look at verses 14 through 18 of the second chapter. Well, in the second chapter, between verses 6 and 8, there is a reference to actually a quotation of Psalm 8. And yet, though man enjoys some remaining authority that was given to him, we find that originally in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 27 through 30. But notice that verse 8 says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that's man, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned it with glory and honor because of the suffering of death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that everyone doesn't mean everyone, all inclusive. It's not talking about universalism. No, Christ only died for the elect. Those who are, as you look down, for instance, in verse 11, the brothers. The same as in verse 12, my brothers. The same as the congregation in verse 12. And looking up in verse 13, the children. The children God has given to Christ. And in our verse that is a part of our text, the first verse deals with Christ actually being the one whose children they are. And that language is also in harmony with John 17, verse 6, where Jesus says to the Father in his high priestly prayer that he recognized that these children, that the disciples, even us, were given to him. So these are the children of God, the same as you are, if you are in Christ. So though man has abdicated his responsibility through the fall, yet Christ is the one who will restore all things that man has given up by sin. So look with me now into the 14th verse, and my first point would be, he did so through the incarnation. He did what? Jesus has become one with us through the incarnation. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This is referring to the incarnation, the first point. He did so through his incarnation, using verse 14. The children, again, already being referred to in a synonymous manner in some of the verses that are previous. They are those who are the elect, those who are saved or who are going to be saved. And the flesh and blood refers to those who are humans. It's a coupling that you see in elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 16:7, when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Meaning, a human being did not reveal this to you. Or you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:50, that says that flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, in unresurrected bodies, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or in Ephesians 6:12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's referring to human beings. Partake or partook here is referring to Christ partaking of our humanity. He had to take on our humanity, and that's called the incarnation. If he had not done so, then he would not have qualified to be our Savior, because it is man who has sinned that it needed for us. We needed a perfect man to be the one who would gain forgiveness for our sins. And Jesus, being the one who through his active obedience lived perfectly, and through his passive obedience, he died voluntarily, he was capable of accomplishing our salvation, but he needed to have a body that would be born of flesh in order to be our substitute. So this involves the incarnation, him being embodied in human flesh. The eternal God, the Son of God, took on a human body on our behalf. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. That means that in one person, in Christ, there exists, and it still does, both a divine nature and a human nature. And therefore, that made him qualified to be our substitute. Hebrews 10, verse 5, even in the same writing, it has a representation of Christ speaking, and he's quoting Psalm 40, verse 6. And there it says in Hebrews 10, 5, but a body you have prepared me. And in John 1, 14, most of us are familiar with that, but John 1, 1 starts off by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, meaning that Christ is the Word, and therefore he is God. But verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a major statement of clarification made by a great theologian of old, Athanasius, in reference to this verse. It says, not that he has been changed into flesh, but that he has taken living flesh on our behalf and has become a man. So he was not made flesh, it actually took on living flesh that he might have a body and therefore that he might substitute for us in this life and then also in his death. In Galatians 4:4 in verse 5, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. So that's Christ being born in a body so that he might be able to live perfectly and die voluntarily on our behalf. Now, verse 14 says further that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So it took the death of Christ to defeat the devil. So Genesis 3:15, it was announced by the Father to Satan when Satan had deceived the creation of God, even Adam and Eve. God said to Satan, he, that's Christ, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So therefore, the Father was announcing to Satan in a threatening manner that the woman that you put against me, she'll produce the seed that I'll put against you. And he'll bruise your head and you'll bruise his foot. So this is the Father getting revenge, but using the Son that he might carry out that needful accomplishment. And I believe in John 19:30, when Jesus said, it is finished, he's referring back to what he would resolve, and he only could resolve based on the announcement that the Father made to Satan. In Colossians 2:15, it mentions that Christ disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. So Luther says that God destroys the devil through the devil himself. And Simon Kistenmaker made a similar point by saying Jesus defeated Satan by using the weapon of death. So therefore, Satan, who has the power of death, who has a delegated authority just for a little while, he is defeated. When Christ returns, he'll put the finishing touches in place. Now, when it says that he will destroy, when he destroys the work of the devil, meaning that he'll render him inoperative, meaning make void the authority of Satan. But hold on, don't get discouraged, because, well, again, when Christ returns, He will complete this very task. And Romans 16:20 says to us as a word of encouragement, "And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your foot shortly." So even though this, it seems like at times that Satan is still on the loose and he's in control, but Revelation 12:12 tells us that Satan knows that his time is short. So he knows it, so we should know it as well. What effectively happened by Christ's incarnation and his dying on the cross is he removed the curse so that for us who are Christians, we no longer have to fear the curse, which is eternal death, because Christ took the curse for us according to Galatians 3:13. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. So we have that Christ, he did so through his incarnation, that is, that he became one with us, but also the second point, I'll use verses 15 and 16, he did so through his deliverance. Now, verse 15 says, "And delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Before we were saved, we knew what it was like to have a fear not just of death, but the penalty of death, going to hell. I mean, even as Christians, we brace ourselves for that time when we would die, but we don't fear death any longer because we are not going to receive the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." But the unregenerate person, the person who's not saved, still has that impending fear hanging over their heads. They know how to party. They use all kinds of things to drown out the reality that one day death is coming and the penalty that comes with that. All kinds of vices, various vices and activities to try to drown out that reality. I remember what it was like before I was saved, thinking not just that I'm going to die, but I used to think I'm going to hell one day. But when Christ saved me, all fear left me. No longer was I concerned about the penalty of sin being death, because Christ has taken away that fear. One of the Stoic philosophers by the name of Seneca, he made a statement that says, "When death is feared, the fear is always there." True, his statement was, but there's nothing he could do about it. See, Calvin made a clear distinction about what death is being more than just merely dying. He said, "Death here does not only mean the separation of the soul from the body, but also the punishment which is inflicted on us by an angry God, that it includes eternal ruin." Compare Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death," but look at the counterpart, "but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin compared to eternal life. We're talking about eternal death over here with eternal life over here. So it's not just merely dying that is the threat of the unsaved person, but it is going through eternal death, that is receiving the wrath of God forever and forever. But Christians, we have this constellation, for instance, as you see in Psalm 116, verse 15, that says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I like Psalm 73, verse 24, where the psalmist says, "You have guided me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory." Or we could use also 2 Corinthians 5:8, right? "For we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body or away from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, how about the thief in Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 43? Actually, he is a robber. Pastor Lawson cleared that up on Good Friday, actually. He asked Jesus while dying, he said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus responded to him by saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, truly, meaning amen. When Jesus said amen, he was front-loading his amens. He wasn't waiting for anyone to give him an amen. He said his own amens. So how good is that? I mean, when he said amen ahead of time, ahead of his statement, he was saying, what I am saying is true, just as God himself is true. And so by him saying today, it also, he was making a point of how soon it would take. So let me see. With the amen, the statement couldn't be truer because Jesus said it, right? With today, the timing couldn't be better, right? And he said, you'll be with me. I mean, the company couldn't be sweeter. So Jesus was guaranteeing this man, and the same is the guarantee for every one of us who die in Christ, that we will be with Christ the same day. You're talking about same day service. You can't get it any better than that. And Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Immediately, when you die, it's gain. But what should also be immediately, you're living for Christ. Dr. Steve Lawson, at a conference Brenda and I went to in 2018, a Philippian conference, he dealt with Philippians 1:21, and he brought out the point that the preposition is not there in the original language. So he positive this. He said, for you to live should be Christ. In other words, for me to live, Christ. Even if you take the is out because of interpolation. But he said, die is also immediately gain. So that is the consolation that you and I have because of Christ's deliverance. But I should say one thing that is not clearly seen. I'll bring out the point that this word deliver, it actually means to set free or set at liberty. But what did it take for Christ to set us at liberty? It took him delivering himself in our place. So I'm putting an asterisk there to bring out that vital point. It wasn't that he just merely set us at liberty, but he put himself in place of us. That's why he is called our penal substitute. Imagine the comparison of a hostage taker taking a victim and sending a note to someone who's very rich saying, I have your loved one. If you supply money at a certain location, I will let that person go. Okay, but how about on the other hand, if the hostage taker says, I have this person who belongs to you, but I need in exchange for that person, your loved one, someone else. Well, Jesus was that second illustration. He was that someone else, that only someone else who could supply our deliverance by delivering himself. So when it says here that Christ, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, he put himself in our stead on the cross of Christ. It wasn't just merely his crucifixion and his death that saved us, because other people lasted longer and may have received more excruciating pain during crucifixion, but no one else had the wrath of God poured out on them on the cross. So his crucifixion, just him dying alone, was not what saved us, but him taking our place, receiving the wrath of God in our place. Because if just merely Christ dying was sufficient, did that mean none of us will receive a penalty because just his death alone would have supplied what we needed for our exemption from hell, but Christ actually took our penalty on himself. Moving into the second part, verse 16, the second point. Notice something here. It says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, says the ESV version, but he helps, the same thing again, the offspring of Abraham. Helps there, or in the New American Standard Version may say aid. We need some help with that particular word, because the help there is referring to take hold on, to take to oneself. So what this means is that Christ helped us by taking hold of our nature. That's the help. That's what it really means there. He took on himself our very nature in order to save us. This same word, for example, is used in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 6, where I won't tell you to turn to it, but it's in verse 4 when Jesus, on the Sabbath day, he came into the Pharisee's house and he saw this man that had the dropsy. He had the retention of fluid. He was puffed out like the Michelin tire man. I mean, he was obviously a sore sight. He needed some help. And Jesus asked these men, these religious leaders, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they said nothing. And Jesus took the man, the same word here, healed him, and he sent him away. So he took hold in him. So the same idea is here, but in the sense that Christ took hold of our nature. That's the help that he supplied. That's what this really means. He took hold of us, but not the angels. They're not going to be the recipients of salvation. And this is why from the first chapter, as I said, verse 4, all the way to second chapter, verse 16, angels are being shown as inferior. They're not superior. We're not going to be subject to them. And they will not be the recipients of salvation, because it says here in the negative, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So if you have any inordinate attraction to or admiration to angels, get rid of it, because angels will not be saved. Neither can angels save you. Also, angels are our servants, 1st chapter, verse 12, and one day we will rule angels, according to the scripture. One place of many is 1st Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 3. And one other thing I should say, yeah, I was going to hold off on this, but I don't mind offending here. When you put pictures of loved ones who have recently passed with wings on them, thinking that they became angels, such is not the case. And when you even intimate that now this person has become an angel, that's a downgrade. That would be a downgrade, because angels cannot receive salvation. Christ did not take on their nature. So angels, in fact, I won't have you turn to it, but 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 12, when you look at the end of that verse, you see that the angels are leaning in, they're leaning forward, they're stooping down, looking at our salvation. They don't understand salvation. They won't experience salvation. That's why they are gazing at it, because they don't know what it is to be redeemed. That same word there is used in John 20, verse 5, where when after the resurrection of Christ, it was Peter and another disciple, that disciple, they ran to the sepulcher. And the other disciple got to the sepulcher of Christ first. Then he stooped down and he leaned in, he gazed in. But you know, Peter Peter, when he caught up, he kept running and went all the way through the yellow light and the red light. But, you know, but still, the point is angels won't receive salvation. They are not going to be saved. So, again, we should be careful about any unbiblical attraction towards angels. Abraham's offspring. I'll just say this in brief for time saving. That language there of Abraham's offspring, if you check out Galatians 3, 26 to 29, especially verse 29, it says that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, so whether a Jew or a Gentile, to be in Christ is to be in Abraham's seed or as Abraham's seed. So Christ came to save us, we who are of the offspring of Abraham, because he came to take on our nature. But moving on to the third point, verse 17, he did so through his priesthood. His priesthood, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. This still hints at the incarnation in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ, as our high priest, because of his priesthood, he is the one who is merciful, meaning that he is sympathetic, and meaning merciful man to man. Christ became a man so he could be merciful to men for whom he was serving. Or we can say for us, he is still serving. And that's compared to the priesthood in the Old Testament economy. So also, when it says that Christ was faithful, that means he was faithful to God in his service on behalf of man. So the priests in the Old Testament, they went from the people to God, and unlike the prophets, the opposite, they went from God to the people. But the priests also had an obligation to be in appropriate and right service to God, being faithful to God on behalf of the people. So what we have here is Christ, and he represented us as a priest, and he still does. The seventh chapter of Hebrews, since you're in the book or the epistle or the sermon, look at verse 23 through verse 25. I'll try not to elaborate because I think it's quite explicit. This is a hard text today, but I said I'm going to try to explain it aright and with your prayers. Verse 23, the former priests, 7:23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this is the first time that we find in our second chapter, when it refers to the priests, verse 7, Christ's priesthood, this is the first time that you find this being emphasized. But 14 additional times throughout the rest of this letter, you find a comparison and a mentioning of Christ as priest. And in the last chapter, it's picked up at verse 11. That is the 13th chapter. Christ made a propitiation for us. He made propitiation. That means that he reconciled us with God. He satisfied the Father. You know, not only did we need to be saved from eternal hell and being with the devil, but we needed to be saved from God, and it took God to do so. Therefore, Christ, who is God, had to be the God-man, and as priest, he is the one making intercession for us continually. But he satisfies God. Some translation says the atonement instead of propitiation, or it says reconcile. But Christ did so And he still does so on our behalf. And listen to this language of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. And again, I'm not going to stay there, but at least I'm telling you where this can be found. Look at Christ as a priest who not only made a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was himself. The priests in the Old Testament, he supplied lambs for sacrifices. But in this Christ, Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said in John in 1:29 of John's gospel. But listen to 11 through 14. For when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So listen, there's another opportunity for you to be appropriately unoffensive to God. People who still, Jews, celebrate the Day of Atonement. Christ accomplished that on the cross. There is no Day of Atonement any longer. To say Happy Yom Kippur, don't do that, because what you're doing is you're denying what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He is the final sacrifice. He accomplished the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement. So that's a good conversation starter. You can talk to a person who was celebrating Yom Kippur and tell them, hey, I know how to celebrate that, and lead them right here. So that's inappropriate, again, to celebrate that holiday when Christ has accomplished that need on the cross. He gave us peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a commercial by Science and Kirk, right? Science and Kirk, the lawyers, that say if you have a phone, and you have an email, and you have a computer, you have a lawyer, right? They say you can call them 24 hours a day, but you can do better than that. You have Christ, who you can contact 24 hours a day and always. And he is your advocate. He's the best lawyer that you can have, but he also is your high priest. But finally, verse 18 of the second chapter, he did so through his temptation. I found this to be amazing when I began to look at this language and see the tense on the verb, and I began to scratch my head. I'll tell you what I mean here. In verse 18, it says, for because he himself has suffered. But that's a perfect tense. I'll come back. When tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered. A perfect tense means that something happened in the past and has an ongoing effect. And I begin to say, wait a minute, Lord, help me here. I said, Christ is not suffering any longer. He's not in heaven suffering any longer. And I got some help from Philip E. Hughes, and it helps a lot to play on the term help. The perfect tense serves to emphasize that though the temptation Christ suffered in the flesh is a thing of the past, yet its effect, compassion, and understanding as he aids us in the hour of our temptation is present. And the same applies to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 15, where it says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we were, yet without sin." Or your translation may read, or this ESV, can I remember the King James on that one? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted," perfect tense, "as we are, yet without sin." And that means the same thing. So in our suffering, our present suffering, and in our temptations, we have Christ who still has understanding and compassion that is ongoing as to what we are presently going through. I found that amazing because I was scratching my bald head on that when I said, I know we have no contradiction in Scripture, so let me get some help from an expert. So we find here, so this suffered, the suffering of Christ, though, while he was on earth, though, it was from the wilderness all the way to his death. Christ, he suffered. That's why he took on a body. Christ, he knew what it was to thirst, to be weary, to get sleepy, to be hungry, and to die. Christ suffered so he can understand what we go through. He helps those who are being tempted. That is, he's able to help. He has, that's the word able means, the same way word where we get the word dynamite from. He's able. He has the power to help us. And he comes to our aid, helping us. He's able. And this doesn't pertain, though, to unbelievers. He's not helping you. He's not your high priest. If you're not saved, then you need Christ as your high priest. You need to come to him. You need to let him be the one who makes intercession for you before the Father. But this is not applicable to anyone who does not know the Lord yet. If you're here without Christ, then you need Christ to be the one who has rescued you, delivered you. You need to repent. That's the word, the repentance. You're not giving yourself to Christ. No, you need to follow Christ as he ordered you to do so. You need to repent so that he will be your Savior, so that he will be the one who makes intercession for you. So in this text, I pray that you have seen with me that Jesus Christ, he became incarnate for us. He took on flesh. That means him becoming one with us. He also, he delivered us, and he is our high priest, and he is also the one who is able to help us through our temptations. We have temptations of many, but here's a challenge for all of us. Though we should and supposed to go to Christ when we are tempted, how about us resisting those temptations and having less reason to have to confess when we're giving in, right? I mean, in the same epistle or this sermon, in the 12th chapter, it says something that tells you how to avoid being ones who succumb to temptation. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside," there it is, "every weight and sin which clings so closely to us." As you lay aside, that word "lay aside" does not mean something that you conveniently set down that's nearby so you can retrieve it again. Not like a cup of coffee, you know. No, this "lay aside" is the same word as you see, for instance, in 1 Peter 2:1. It's a laying aside is to put something from you, away from you, as something that is unwanted. You lay it aside. You're done with it. As you grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, haven't you found that there's certain sins that you're not giving in to any longer? Not that you get a certificate yet. Not that you're graduating from certain sin abstinence. But as you grow in grace, you find that, yes, I don't have a taste for that. That doesn't arouse me. That doesn't entice me like it used to. But you have a commitment to lay these things aside. To those sins that are tempting, we are to lay them aside because we're commanded to do so. They are weights. They cling closely to us. Heavenly Father, bless us, I pray, to hear the word of Christ and to adhere to it and to appreciate that Christ became one of us, that he might also deliver us and be our high priest and to be the very present help that we need in time of trouble. That there's someone here who's yet uncommitted, who's given in to all kinds of sins because they can't help but to do so because they're still a sinner. Then I pray that you give them restlessness until they find rest only in Christ. But for us, thank you, Lord, that you've given us that great comfort that we don't have to fear death's penalty because it won't apply to us. And we could come to Christ constantly. We can avoid those temptations because Christ has condescended. He lived among us that he might help us as no one else could. In Jesus' name, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.